This morning, we enter the eighth week of the study of the Epistle to the Hebrews. This is our eighth week being in this book. And over the last 7 weeks, we've covered basically a chapter a week, and we've continued to proclaim the theme of the book, which is the superiority of Christ. That is correct. Throughout the explanation of these first seven chapters, we've read of Christ's superiority and his superiority over all the prophets, over all angels, over all humankind, his superiority over death, over the friend of God, Moses, and even over the Aaronic priesthood. And that's one of the things that Daryl covered last week as we talked about a greater priesthood. And we'll continue to talk about that for the next couple of chapters, is his priesthood. We've discussed how great Christ is over all created order, since he was the one who created all things, and in him all things hold together. Folks, over the last 2.5 years that we've been in the New Testament, we've covered some pretty gloomy topics, haven't we? We've covered condemnations of churches. We've covered that all the way to the horrific murder of our Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. We've covered some gloomy things, but this book is not one of them. This book is a discussion of the greatness of the one that you and I call Lord and Savior. He is our redemption from an eternity of separation from God in a place called hell. This is one of the parts of Scriptures where you and I should be smiling all the way through the lesson. It's a good story to tell. We have great things to be encouraged by. It's so encouraging and so comforting to know that our beloved great shepherd has conquered death and he's offered us eternal paradise with him. And you know, this had to be a great encouragement to those in the first century who were the original recipients of this letter. They faced daily persecution of a type and intensity that you and I can't fathom. We've just never faced that in our situation here in life. And they did on a regular basis. They endured physical and verbal abuse. They endured imprisonment, loss of property, loss of family, and in many cases even loss of life. If you haven't caught on to the theme of the book yet here, the superiority of Christ, I want to let you know that operators are standing by. Don't hesitate. Call quickly, because Daryl, after this lesson, is going to be holding a remedial class in the snack room. Folks, we're talking about Hebrews, the book of the superiority of Jesus Christ. He is simply superior to all things for all time. And as we studied last week, he is our eternal high priest who intercedes for us continually before the Father. Now this morning, we're going to study how Jesus was not only the final and eternal high priest on the order of Melchizedek, but he is also the purveyor and provider of the new covenant, the final covenant. You see, the Old Testament was God's presentation of the law concerning sin, written on stone and written to his chosen people, the Hebrews, or the Israelites. And with the incarnation of Jesus Christ came a New Testament of the law to be written on the hearts of all the people for all times, for everyone who would believe. You see, the Old Testament was a promise of security, For every person who could complete a perfect life under the law, it was a works-based salvation, wasn't it? If you performed, God blessed. If you didn't perform, there were troubles. But when Jesus took on flesh and bone, he fulfilled the impossible task that no one then, no one now, and no one ever was able to do, which is live a perfectly righteous life under the law. We haven't done it. No one's done it except for Jesus Christ. And he is, as I've entitled this lesson, the superior security. He ushered in a new covenant, a covenant of grace. And we're going to see this morning how much better that covenant was compared to the old covenant. And as we read through the 13 verses here of chapter 8, we're going to read about three specific ways in which the new covenant is a better covenant. The first way is the new covenant's better place. Read with me in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not men. Okay. The author of Hebrews starts off this chapter with a summarizing point. He says, now the main point in what has been said is this. He's summarizing all that's been said to this point about the superiority of Jesus Christ. The great high priest we have now is not of any ordinary lineage. Pop quiz question number one for you. And I was going to get a bag of candy, you know, like if you got the right answer. You know, the youth would appreciate that. I know they've been in youth where you throw candy at them. So I saw a lady just about get knocked out with a full-size Baby Ruth bar, so I decided not to go that route. Pop quiz one. What tribe were all the priests and the high priest in the old covenant to come from? Say it again. Levi. All right. All priests of the old covenant were to come from the tribe of Levi as designated by God in Exodus 28 and 29. And the high priest was to be from the direct line of the first high priest, who was Aaron. Very good. What we'll find out is that Jesus, our high priest, is not from the tribe of Levi, nor is he from the lineage of Aaron. Okay, pop quiz question number two. What tribe did Christ come through? The tribe of Judah. Very good. So you'll notice that Christ is superior even to the Levitical ancestry system that was put in place. The author of Hebrews also tells us some other interesting facts about our high priest, of which I'll point out in these next two points. The first point I want to make about the new covenant's better place is discussed in verse 2. It speaks of where the high priest served. The first place the high priest served was in the earthly tabernacle, and it was of man-made construction. The high priest, starting with Aaron, served God in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. Let's look at a couple of those. This is what the tabernacle looked like. And we're going to discuss the tabernacle in a little bit more detail next week, so I don't want to give away too much of the thunder from that. But you will notice that out front is the altar, and then the basin where the priest washed, and then there was the tent of meeting there. And it was separated from all of the other dwellings, but it was in the midst of it, right in the middle of it. Okay? If you look inside that tabernacle tent, you'll see there's other things of which we're going to talk about more in detail next week, so I won't cover it here, but I just wanted you to see the inside of it. And if you'll notice, the outside has many multiple layers to it. This is where the Old Testament priests served. Okay? Later on, there was a temple that was in Jerusalem. You see the animals over here on this side, all the people over here on this side, and various aspects of the temple. Where did the Old Testament priests serve? They served in man-made construction. Both of these were built by human hands using the skills and the talents given by God. And that's a good point for you and I to remember. Every success, every accomplishment, every good thing that we ever do on this earth, if you get the fence right in the back of your yard, or you get the garden dug just right, everything that we do comes from the abilities and the giftedness that was given to us. Always remember that. It should make us humble and ensure that we give the proper credit where it is due for those achievements. The praise and the credit is due our Heavenly Father who has given us those abilities. The Old Covenant High Priest served in a man-made tabernacle. But as we've learned from verse 2, this is what the high priest looked like with all the ornate dress, and it was very specifically laid out in the way that he would be dressed by God. And we'll talk more about that a little later. And this person served in a man-made tabernacle. Now, the great priest serves in a heavenly tabernacle of divine construction. Jesus, upon his ascension from the earth, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty. Where? In the heavens. He is a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which he has divinely constructed. He serves in a divine constructed location, not something pitched by man. There's also one other interesting observation here in this passage concerning the difference between the Aaronic high priesthood and Christ's high priesthood. The other difference to point out here is it says he sat down, doesn't it? Well, if you'll notice, and I'm going to take you back to a picture here. If you'll notice, there is no place for anyone to sit down. There was never a chair there. There was never a place for them to rest. The priest never sat down. They continually worked. Why? Because their work was never finished. Jesus has finished his work. And we're going to talk in great detail more about that in the next section. But Christ did indeed finish his work, and therefore he rightly and appropriately sat down so that it would be shown that his work was complete. And so what work was that? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's going to lead us into our next passage of this chapter as we read about the new covenant's better priest. The new covenant's better priest. Hebrews 8, 3 through 5. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Folks, we're going to see that our high priest had something to offer, and it was much better than what the sacrifices were that the Old Testament priests were offering. Once again, you can read of the contrast of the earthly and the heavenly high priest between the time of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. As the author wants to continue to hammer home to his audience the fact that Jesus, in his role as high priest, is superior to all priests before him. And here in this section, we read of the sacrifices made by the high priest. Let's first discuss the frequent sacrifice, the blood of animals. In the Old Covenant, the priests were to make sacrifices on many occasions. They made sacrifices weekly, monthly, during various times of the year set forth by God as feasts. They made sacrifices for sins quite frequently, and once per year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make a sacrifice to cover the sins of not only himself, but also the whole nation of Israel. He would once a year step in to that Holy of Holies and dash the blood of the sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant and its mercy seat. It was to be done in a very meticulously prescribed manner, and it could only be done by the high priest once a year. And I don't guess the high priest ever called in sick that day, did he? No, that couldn't happen. But once again, the point here is, folks, in the Old Covenant, the work was never completed, because that happened every year, year in and year out. It started with Aaron, and it carried on for generation after generation until a time when a new high priest would take on flesh and blood and become the forever sacrifice, the blood of Christ. Jesus is for you and me and every believer for all times our forever sacrifice. You know, that was most likely very, very comforting to the people it was written to originally. I know it is for us as well. Jesus, as our high priest, has Jesus, as our pastor, has been detailing in the study of the Gospel of Mark on Sunday evenings, was on the cross at the very same time something else was taking place. And what was that? Passover lamb being slain in the temple. It was and is the blood of Christ that provided the perfect and continual payment for our sins. Never again will there be a need for believers to have their sins paid for. It was done with completeness on a hill outside Jerusalem called Calvary. Jesus was our once for all time sacrifice. When he hung on that cross and took the judgment and the punishment and the wrath of God. How encouraging that is to know that he has taken it for us. As it is recorded in John's Gospel, in John 19, verse 30, it's recorded, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And finished it was. Because although the Jews continued to execute the sacrificial system for another 40 years, the one true final sacrifice had been slain once forever at that time." So you can see where the author of Hebrews is going with this argument. He's trying to get the Hebrew audience that this letter was originally written to understand that the sacrifices that were being made, and they were being made even during their lifetime in the mid-first century, they were futile. They would need to be replicated every year. And that the divine high priest of Jesus Christ had served as the great sacrifice, which was the final culmination of the sacrificial system. Okay, we've studied how the New Covenant's place of service was in the superior place. It was at the right hand of God where our intercessor is continually interceding on our behalf. And that the New Covenant has a superior sacrifice, a better priest, a once for all time sacrificed in Jesus Christ. Lastly, this morning, let's study the last eight verses. And these are primarily the ones that Rod read. And we're going to talk about the New Covenant's better promises. We've talked about the better place, the better priest. Now we're going to talk about the better promises. Read again Hebrews 8, 6 through 13 with me. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, remember that little passage there, underline that. For finding fault with them, he says, speaking of God, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Okay. Jesus, as it states in verse 6, has obtained a more excellent ministry. He's the mediator of a much better covenant, which has been enacted upon with much better promises. And as Rod indicated, this comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. This is a direct quote from that Old Testament scripture. These promises came in that book, and I'm sure that the people were looking forward to the day when it would get there, because during Jeremiah's times there were terrible persecutions going on. The author of Hebrews reminds his Hebrews readers that these promises were made in times past so that the people might look forward to this time of a new covenant. So let's look at each of these promises that this new covenant is built upon. The first promise is actually spread throughout these verses of chapter 8, and it refers to the promise of grace. God enacted the first covenant with his people through Moses and the law. And oh, by the way, I want you to understand, there was nothing wrong with the covenant of the law. The reason it failed and it had to be replaced with a covenant of grace is the people could not meet the standard. God laid out a plan for the people of the old covenant and said, here are the laws, the rules, the precepts. I will decide what is right and wrong, and all you have to do is what's right. Okay? Pretty simple, straightforward approach. What happened? How can they possibly mess up something as simple as that? But read verse 7 again. Go back and read Hebrews 8, verse 7 again. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second covenant." Okay, so what's wrong with the first covenant? Why did it not work out? Folks, let's make this real simple. A covenant between two entities has two parties involved. The party of the first part, which in this case is God the Father, sets the standards. God said, if you obey my statutes and thus meet the standard, I will bless you. The party of the second part was God's chosen people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, the Jews, whatever you want to refer to them as. Their part of the covenant was simply to obey the standards. Simple, right? Well, maybe not. God said, obey these laws and we'll be just fine. Okay, were the laws wrong? Was God wrong? Was He at fault? How many of you have ever gotten a speeding ticket? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to know. Well, I've gotten one in times past. Was the speed limit wrong? No. I knew what the speed limit was. And I was going further or faster than the speed limit. So when the very kind and gracious and generous officer pulls me over, who was wrong in that covenant of, here's the law, obey it? It was me. It was pretty obvious. And I took the just punishment for that, a speeding ticket. Folks, I want you to understand, and what the author of Hebrews is trying to get the original audience to understand, the problem with the old covenant was not the laws and the statutes. It was the people. So why did the Old Testament covenant fail? Why did the people fail? Now we know that whatever the law says, I'm reading from Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be held accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what the law was there for, to set apart the system of right and wrong. The people were simply not capable of meeting the standard. Why? Pop quiz number 4, 5, 3, whatever it is. Why were they not able to do that? Remember Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one was capable of meeting the standard. The problem was not God's end of the bargain, it was the people. And it was the people because they had fallen flesh, just as you and I today have that. And we're not capable of meeting the standard either. So how does God fix this situation? He loves His people. He wants His people to be righteous, but they can't do it. They don't have the capacity to do it. And so He enters into a new covenant with them, founded upon the only person who could ever completely and perfectly meet the standard. Folks, the laws never changed, did they? Nope. Just as Jesus put it, not one jot or tittle was changed in the law. What was the change? The difference was that Jesus had the capacity, the capability to meet mankind's end of the bargain. We had no hope. We had no ability. And only Christ could uphold our end of the bargain. God's side of the covenant never changed. All He did was substitute an earthly flesh with a divine flesh in the form of His Son Jesus. And through that change came the promise of grace. If you'll notice in verses 8 through 12 that we read there, God says, I will. He says it six times. I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. I will be merciful. I will remember their sins no more. God took over the covenant by utilizing His own Son. And since His own Son could meet the full and complete covenant, God took His perfect Son's righteousness and imputed it to our sinful souls. That's the great exchange right there. And we're going to talk some more about that next week. That's what I call grace. When He would do that, God was gracious enough to sacrifice His Son on our behalf and have Him pay the penalty for every iniquity that we committed. That is grace upon grace. But that's only the first promise that's noted here. The second one is the promise of interchange. God made another promise with this new covenant, and that is that He will change us so that we can better strive to meet the standards. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. One commentator I studied put it this way. The old covenant was written with the finger of God on tablets of stone. But the new covenant is written by the Holy Spirit on the human heart and mind. An external law can never change a person. It must become a part of the inner life if it is to change our behavior. God said, I will make this new covenant with you. And on His part of the bargain, He will cause us to be indwelt with the capacity to not be enslaved to sin. You know this as well as I do. True behavioral change only comes from within. You can make your kids obey, but what you want them to do is obey from the heart. True change only comes from within. Pop quiz number four. What is it that has affected this change in believers' hearts and minds? The Holy Spirit has. But God promised more here. There's another promise, the promise of intimacy. Let's read the end of verse 10 again and then verse 11. At the end of verse 10 it says, and I will be their God and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. An additional promise to this covenant, God declares that He will be our God, that we will be His family. Both Jews and Gentiles will be His family. And He will make Himself known to us through His Word and the Holy Spirit that indwells each believer. God says as part of His end of the covenant that each of us will know Him. And that should be our desire, to know Him even more, to read His Word, to study it so that we would know the character of God. Pop quiz number five. In the old covenant, who was the intercessor to God for the people? The priesthood. Absolutely. Folks, do you realize that there are religions today that still live by the old covenant? Do you know of any religions today that there's a priest that is an intercessor for them? I bet you do. It's a pretty big religion. There's a lot of people in it. Does it sound like the old covenant when we have to go to a priest and have them intercede for us to the Father? It does. God's promises with the new covenant is that we can approach the throne of grace on our own. Because what? Because the temple is not here anymore. It's in heaven. And he sits at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is our high priest now. Jesus is the mediator of a much better covenant. You've seen those infomercials where they're going to sell you these set of knives and they say, but wait, there's more. We're going to throw in this basket of whatever. Wait, there's more. All right. There's more to these promises. There's another one. There is the promise of forgiveness. In verse 12, it says, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. God makes a fourth promise to His beloved children, and that is that He will forgive them of their sins. In Hebrews 10, when we get to that, we'll read that under the old covenant, there was a remembrance made of sins, but no remission of sins. The blood of bulls and of goats could cover sins, but only the blood of the Lamb of God could take away the sins of the world. John the Baptist said that in John 1:29. Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What a wonderful promise the new covenant gives to the burdened sinners like us. Our sins will be forgiven and forgotten forever. Now let me ask you a personal question. How often can you and I forgive someone before we run out of forgiveness and anger kicks in? It's not long, is it? You get real upset when people continue to sin against you and you've forgiven them and forgiven them and forgiven them and they continue to do it. And yet God's promise of forgiveness is forever. 70 times 7, Jesus said. It's innumerable. He will forgive and forgive and forgive. And on top of that, God has something that you and I don't have. He has the unique capacity to choose to not remember the sin. How many of you have been sinned against and you forgave them and you forgot about it? None of you. When somebody sins against us, we can do the forgiveness part. We can tell them that we forgive them, but we don't ever forget, do we? You and I can forgive, but we can never forget. Only God can do that, and He says, I will. I will remember your sins no more. Wow, what a wonderful promise. Okay, let's quickly review the promises made with His new covenant. Pop quiz, what are they? Hint, hint, they're on the screen. There's the promise of grace. There's a promise of interchange. There's a promise of intimacy. You'll know God even better than you've ever known Him before. From the least to the greatest will know Him. And there's a promise of forgiveness. How could this get any better? How can it get any better? Well, there's one more really, really big promise here. And that is the promise of eternality. Not only is He going to do all these things for us, He's going to do them forever and always. Amen. God states in His new covenant that not only will He give us grace, will He give us interchange, will He give us intimacy with Himself, and will He give us forgiveness, but He promises to give it to us forever. God states through the prophet Jeremiah, whom the author of Hebrews quotes here in verse 13, when he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. It's gone. The old covenant is gone. The new covenant is here, and it's here forever. God states that He will deliver a new covenant, and the old one will be obsolete, and even hints there in verse verse 12, that it wouldn't be too far down the road and that old covenant would be completely done. In fact, it was in the same decade, folks, that this letter was written, in the same 10-year span that it was written and circulated, that the Romans came in. And they laid siege to the center of Judaism. They laid siege to Jerusalem. And they literally wiped it off the map. They burned down the city. They burned down the temple. And they tore down every last stone of the Temple Mount, just as Jesus had prophesied some 40 years before would take place. Folks, what a blessed study this is. We do have a much better and a more superior security in the one we call Lord, in Jesus Christ. And to Him be all the glory and honor and praise for doing that. He is our perfect high priest who ministers on behalf of us both now and for eternity. So what is the application to our lives? Well, I'm going to do one more pop quiz here. And I'm going to go around the room here, and all I want you to do is tell me the day on which you were born. Not the month, just the day. Lou? 27th? 22nd. 24th. Bingo. Statistics will show you very quickly. What did it take? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six random people. Statistics will show you very quickly that it doesn't take long to have two people have the same birthday and in a group. And we used to do that a little just to, you know, as an icebreaker at meetings when I was in business. The point I want to make here, folks, is if earthly statistics can be accurate, then the likelihood is really, really good that somebody sitting in here today lives under the old covenant. They're trying to get to heaven on their own merit, their own efforts, their own works. They're trying to save themselves. A group this size, it's almost guaranteed that somebody in here has not trusted in Jesus Christ. They've trusted in intelligence. They've trusted in earthly wisdom. They've trusted in philosophy or science or something. They're trying to get to heaven on their own. They haven't humbled themselves before a holy God and said, I can't do it. I need a Savior. And so the application this morning is aimed at those people, that they might know that today is the day of salvation. From our study today, we have a better covenant in the gospel. We have a better high priest in Jesus Christ. But do each and every one of us in here today have a better heart that has been turned from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh by God because we have repented and believed in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? And I pray I'm wrong, that everyone in here has bowed the knee. But I want you to understand, if you haven't, you have a great high priest that is ready to accept you into the family if you will repent and believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the author of Hebrews that so clearly over so many chapters has declared that we have a great high priest in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that each and every day you look out for your children and you give them your wisdom. You give them a Holy Spirit in their hearts that they might continue to walk on a path of righteousness. And Father, when we fail, when we step off that path and we sin, you've given us a promise of forgiveness. And that promise of forgiveness is for every sin we have ever committed. We commit now or will ever commit, because your Son paid for it on the cross in our place. And we thank you, Father, for that. And we give you the praise, the honor, and the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.